And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. John 5, verses 5 through 9. The impotent man is the illustration set before us. Bethesda, meaning house of mercy, appears so suitable in this case. The poor man is truly in need of mercy, but alas, because of his condition, the place cannot be to him what the name suggests. He is helpless to move even at the angel's ministration. The remedy is there, but he cannot avail himself of its efficacy. A feast of the Jews is the apparent cause of the visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. We are not told the name of the feast, but we notice it is called the Feast of the Jews, which is significant of its hollowness and formality. It was the Passover and marked the beginning of his second year. It reveals the cause of the powerlessness of the remedy for the man's condition. Bethesda, with its five porches, figures the law at its second giving. Mercy accompanied it in that the tabernacle, with its ceremonial service, offerings, and priesthood, was part of that Sinaitic economy, Exodus 19 through 40. Nevertheless, because of the absolute ruin of man, he is shut up to the mercy of God alone. The porches filled with the sick and afflicted show us the attitude of men toward their condition. They are not as bad as some others, they argue, or they are doing the best they can to avail themselves of the mercy of God, etc., etc. But there is one man among the hundreds, and that is about the average, who is really unable to do one thing to help himself. He has been in that place for 38 years, vainly seeking to be healed. He cannot step into the pool, and no one comes to his aid. There he lies in the presence of the remedy, and yet helpless to get its benefits. But he is the very one that Jesus sees. The desperateness of his case meets the eye of the Savior of men. Nevertheless, observe that he is not put into the pool. No, indeed. Jesus Christ himself is the healer. He speaks the word of power to the helpless man, and lo, he is put upon his feet. And more, he carries the bed upon which he had been laying those many years. Oh, this is truly wonderful. Jesus simply inquires of the man, Wilt thou be made whole? He answers affirmatively, but apparently without hope. I have no man to put me into the pool, he despairingly cries. He surely is in a woeful plight. But at last there comes a man, not to put him into the water, but to speak the word of power that lifts him up out of death into life, to walk and work and win. Men need life to comply with the law's demands. There is no use in telling a dead stick to do something it cannot obey. So it is in the case of this man. He gets life through the word of the life-giver, the Son of God. He has come from heaven for that very purpose, to make the dead to live and the lame to leap as the hart. Furthermore, Christ does not help men to keep the law. He is no crutch for men. He puts new life within them that needs no law. When he speaks, they obey. The first giving of the law of Moses had no mercy connected with it. The lawgiver broke the tables of stone immediately upon coming down from the mount, because Israel had already broken the commands. They were dancing around a golden calf, Exodus 32, verse 19. The law is like a chain, it is one. Therefore, to break one command is to break the whole. James 2, verse 10. Even so, the trial is not finished. Israel had shown themselves sinners, but they shall have another chance to prove whether they can better their condition. The majority of people recognize that they are sinners and that God must show mercy, yet they are loath giving up and acknowledging that they are without strength and can do nothing to help themselves. They will admit that they need forgiveness, God must show mercy, but to surrender all hope of being any better, that is another matter altogether. We will patiently wait in the house of mercy day after day, hoping to get help, but to own up to our total inability, our bankrupt estate is going too far. Man's pride and self-sufficiency unite in a desperate struggle against such a setting aside of his responsibility, as he claims this to be, and such an acknowledgement of complete failure as this step surely signifies. It is the amalgamation of law and grace, which the teaching of the different sects present at this time proves how difficult it is for man to descend from the lofty height of his good opinion of himself. The second giving of the law anticipated such a condition and made way for man's complete breakdown before the judgment of God. Not only is man guilty before him, the first giving of the law proved this fact, but he is without strength to make amends for the past or do better in the future. What a blessed day for that impotent man when Jesus came along. We are not even told his name. He expresses the state of all weak people who learn by repeated failure that they are helpless. Jesus found out the worst case in that waiting throng and healed him. The great blessing was not forced upon him. No, he was consulted, though, as many at the present hour, he was looking at the pool instead of the physician, trusting to church and ceremony instead of Christ and the cross. The man who desires salvation need wait for no angel or man, but can rise, take, and walk. Christ's commands are ever his enabling. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. John 5, verses 10 through 13. Now hear the murmur that follows the miracle and observe the attitude of the people to the good deed. The healed man does not appear to realize who has undertaken for him, and the Jews are furious that such a deed should be done on the Sabbath. The legal principle dies hard in the human heart. Regardless of the evident good, they are enraged because the day of rest has been disturbed. How far from the truth they are! But do not imagine for a moment that all legalism is dead because the Jews are out of the picture. No people are people, whether Jews or Gentiles. They will still quibble religiously over some little non-essential and miss the great point, the essential things, the weightier matters of love and loyalty. How sad that we are so slow to learn that our brother is under grace as well as ourselves. The anger of the Jews flames and flares out because of the breaking of the Sabbath as they interpret the healing of the lame man. But what better day could Jesus have found to perform his gracious deeds? At the same time, we must remember that those legalists believed that they were in the right on the question of the Sabbath, and according to the great canon of Scripture, they were correct. Nevertheless, the whole law had been broken in every particular. Also, they were ignorant of the real significance of the Sabbath. Jesus himself was God's great answer to the day of rest. To rest in him was to keep the Sabbath, and to reject him was to break its decree. But then, as now, many did not understand. They rigidly followed the letter of the law, while at the same time transgressing in many ways its divine essence. The real meaning passed over their heads, and much more, it passed over their hearts. At the time of Christ's first advent, Israel was only a ruin as to their unity and witness of Jehovah upon the earth. They had failed in every phase, not only proving themselves ungodly sinners, but helpless and undone. Moreover, they were making ready to show themselves enemies of God by rejecting the gift of His Son. For the time being, God was through with the nation of Israel, but He was calling out an election from among them. A new dispensation was dawning. Things were in process of change. Another purpose, a secret hidden in God, was beginning to materialize, but few realized the time on the dial of God's clock. The leaders of the people were blind. They were not aware that the day of their visitation was at hand. The Pharisees were rigid lawkeepers according to the letter, but they themselves were surely breaking its commands continually. They did not know their own hearts, the demands of the law, or the ruin which was manifest among them. The real inwardness of things was hidden from their eyes. It is the same today. Religious men are standing rigidly for what they think is right as regards their sect, their creed, or even the whole of Scripture. They may understand the church, dispensational and prophetic truth, and be loyal to the whole Bible, yet at the same time lack divine love. They may believe that they are right in their attitude against what they imagine is the least divergence from the Word of God. And they may be so as to the letter of the admonition, but we must ever remember that the unity of the church is gone. The outward semblance of oneness is a wreck, and we are called to walk a most charitable road. Who of us can say we are not failing God anywhere? We may make bold statements, and we may mean them absolutely, but God is the judge. We are at the crossroads of another dispensation. It is the individual of whom God is expecting something. He is to be an overcomer. God is looking on the heart. He wants divine love to energize and control us. It may be possible that, like Israel, we may be most rigid in obeying Scripture in some respects, while in others be most lax. The Lord abominates the self-righteousness that would stone the woman taken in adultery, while passing over covetousness, idolatry, hatred, malice, envy, etc., John 8. These days, it would be better for us to be found in the seat of the supplicant than in the critic's chair. None of us have anything of which to boast except the grace of God. If we are found watching when Jesus comes, it will only be on account of His grace. These are testing days for us. We are sure that the one who loves much and criticizes little is the greatest overcomer. Well, may we all pray the following prayer. Hold me fast, O mighty Savior, hold me fast, while storms and tempests lash my ship, hulk, and mast. Keep me safe these nights of terror through hours vast till the dawn, that I may hear first trumpet blast, caught away in Jesus' arms, the first and last. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John 5, verses 17 through 18. Jesus answered the Jews, who sought to slay him for healing on the Sabbath, in these words, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Regardless of their attitude, he affirms that he works and will continue to work on man's behalf until he has lifted him out of the bed of affliction upon which he lies. He takes his place with his Father in his work of redemption and will not stop until man has been brought, not only into his original perfection, but much more into the perfection of himself, The legalists are forced to a decision. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever he does, the Son doeth likewise. John 5:19. He does not mince his words, but gives the people a distinct revelation of the glory which belongs to him. He emphasizes this with, verily, verily, the double affirmative peculiar to John's gospel, and is found herein 25 times and nowhere else in Scripture. It is equivalent to amen and amen. Now the message. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. John 5:18-20. This is truly adding fuel to the fire. Jesus had not only broken the Sabbath, but now he says that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This was indeed taking high ground. Such is the glory of the one they were challenging. And he continues making himself plain in this respect. There can be no mistake whatever about the matter. So perfect is the unity between Jesus and his Father that it is an impossibility for him to do that which is not in perfect conformity to the Father's will. They are one in essence and purpose. Omnipotence and omniscience are involved in this statement. Jesus is in the place of dependence. Nevertheless, he knows all things that his Father does, and he does likewise. He continues in the same strain, making himself God. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. John 5:21. The miracle of the healing of the impotent man startled the Jews, but these words are even more awakening. The Jews acknowledged that the Father raised the dead, which involved absolute power in his hands, power to reverse the divine sentence of death, which is the result of sin. This is indeed strong language and leads on to a further revelation regarding the Son. The Father judges no one. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath eternal life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 5:24. God has given this important, definite honor to the Son. Therefore, men must acknowledge the Son even as the Father. It is surely the unity of the Godhead that he is revealing. The Son of God is the divine judge of all, the Lord of life and death. All things are committed unto him. To hear his words, that is, to believe that he is the sent one of God, is to be quickened now. It is to come into possession of eternal life. Nothing less than this is the gift of God. It is eternal life or no life. How poor are men's thoughts of God's grace and love. How pusillanimous are all their thoughts of his great salvation. How weak and little is their faith in his words. Here we are confronted with a double amen of the Holy Son of God respecting the life which he gives to men when they believe. But the legalists rise up on every hand and declare that his words cannot be taken at their face value. They put an if where he has put an amen. He goes further in his position and says that he that believes is no longer under condemnation. The possession of eternal life brings deliverance from every form or judgment to men as sinners. In fact, the very reception of life is an acquittal from all the guilt of sin. The judge himself is speaking, What higher authority can we find? Shall we believe the word of finite man or the infinite word of Jehovah? Furthermore, the judge of the Supreme Court declares that he that believes has passed out of the realm of death into life. He dwells no more in the tombs. The fear of death has been taken away. The sting of the serpent, which brought about this condition, has been made void, and death is no more an enemy. In fact, the believer dwells in life. Eternal life is his portion and his environment. Who dares reverse the decision of the judge? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. John 5, verse 25 through 28. Life, therefore, is the first necessity of the soul. There is no middle ground. We are either alive or we are dead. It is resurrection life that we come into by faith. Jesus asserts the power of this life to be in his hands in a double way, spiritual and physical. He is speaking here of himself as the incarnate Word and not of his pre-existence with the Father. As a man, all judgment has been committed unto him. It is as a man, the man of Bethlehem, the man of Calvary, that he has been given absolute authority over life and death. He speaks of what shall be, but also of what has already begun, making a distinction between the hour of the spiritual awakening and that of the physical. The spiritual awakening had come. All those who hear his word and believe are already possessors of life. He is the source of life for men. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. In the eternal council, this ultimatum had been decreed. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was to become the life-giver of eternal life to a new humanity to whom he would be the head and hope. It is not simply eternal because it will never have an end, but much more because it never had a beginning. It is the very life of God himself that comes to us who believe through the Son. In us it has a beginning and is resurrection life because we get it by way of Calvary. But that is not why it is eternal life. It is eternal because it is divine life, the life of God himself. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John 5, verses 28 through 29. In the present portion of John 5, the message, verses 19 through 47, there are plainly two parts. The one is the witness of Jesus to himself, verses 19 through 30, and the other is his declaration of a further fourfold witness that he is that which he claims to be, verses 31 through 47. First, he speaks of the basis of his authority and then of its extent. He is indeed declaring heavenly things, John 3:12. The Father and the Son are one, and their power and honor are equal, is the essence of his testimony. Previously, we noted that the Father hath given the Son to have life in himself and the right or authority to communicate this eternal life to all that hear his voice. Observe, this is the Son's own testimony, to which he adds that he has authority to execute judgment also. The hour is coming when the physically dead shall be quickened in their graves by the voice of the Son of Man, and shall come forth in resurrection power, even as believers today are quickened or born anew by the power of his words. They flee from the judgment by finding refuge in Jesus, the judge. Future, final, and present judgment is in the hands of him for the tender and beautiful reason, because he is the Son of Man. The one who came into the limitations of mankind to deliver and save them from judgment by bearing their judgment is the suitable one to be given the office of judge. He is worthy of the honor and able for it. Sinners and the world will be judged by Jesus. All judgment is committed to him, and the overcoming saints of this age shall be with him in that official place, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6:2. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? John, in his wonderful visions of the future, sees some of these saints with Christ on his throne as judge, Revelation 4:6. Daniel also gives us a description of these mighty ones, Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. The judgment of the Son of Man extends over a period of 1,000 years. He begins at the house of God, 1 Peter 4:7. That is, the works of believers are judged as to whether or not they are worthy of reward, 1 Corinthians 3:1. John gazes upon him in this capacity, walking in the midst of his people, Revelation 1, verses 13 through 18. Afterward, there is the judgment of the world and of the nations at the beginning of the millennium, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. The devil is cast into hell and there chained for 1,000 years by the judge, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4. At the close of this period of the authority of the Son of Man, the judgment of the great white throne begins. This is the judgment of the unbelievers, those who die in their sins. We have no knowledge of the length of time that will be consumed in that judgment, but as eternity will have begun then, time will cut no figure. As judge, the Son of Man will have authority to cast the devil and all of the wicked of mankind into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation 20, verses 5 through 15. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me. John 5, verses 30 through 31. He is emphasizing again the practical oneness between his Father and himself, which forbade him doing anything of an independent will. Therefore, his judgment is perfect. It is just. It was according as he heard, that is, according to the reality of the fact that he and his Father were one. Thus, his word was indeed far removed from other men's words. But even this was not sufficient. According to the scriptures, there must be a further witness. The testimony of two men is true, and though he bore perfect testimony of himself, yet according to Jewish law it was not valid. It needed confirmation. He has this further evidence to furnish by bringing John the Baptist on the scene as a witness. Ye sent unto John, and he hath borne witness of the truth. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. John 5, verses 33 through 35. Jesus is reminding the Jews of the Baptist's fiery testimony, which roused them to send to him for information as to himself and the Messiah. He bore witness to Christ, and that was not merely a man's witness, because John was a prophet filled with the Spirit of God. His words were inspired, and men were, and are, called upon to hear and heed them. He was a bright lamp, burning and shining. He was not the light of day, but lighting up the darkness for the time being. The Jews had been glad for the light that he brought to them and rejoiced in its cheer for a season. But it was limited and must give way to the greater light that was then present. John simply lighted the pathway to Jesus. Yet Jesus had an even greater witness than the prophet's voice. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. John 5, verse 36. Here was an irrefutable witness. The glorious works, miraculous and stupendous, are spoken in language decisive of him as the anointed of God. The healing of the impotent man, the sign in this chapter, was a special proof that could not be gainsaid except by the willfully blind. He had given them such a testimony of his divine claims that they were left without excuse. They were responsible to accept or reject him as their Messiah. There was no other alternative. Then the further witness of the Father himself shuts them up absolutely to believe or apostatize. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. John 5:37. His words are scathing. Jesus feels the animosity that is rising up against him. More and more it is manifest that he is being rejected. It was very plain that they had never heard the Father's voice, for if so, they would have recognized the same tone in the Son's voice. Furthermore, his many manifestations they had never seen, or else they would have recognized his form in the sent one. When men walk in the light of what they know, further truth is easy to grasp, and vice versa. They had not acted upon what they had heard. The word had not been abiding in them. Therefore, they cannot receive anything further in the way of divine illumination. As the present lesson teaches, it is dangerous to not believe and not walk in the light. Jesus was aware of the thoughts of their hearts. Unbelief is filling them, and they are turning away from the only one who can bless and help them. But he does not cease until he puts before them the fifth and final witness to himself and his claims. Ye search the scriptures because ye think that in them ye will have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. John 5, verses 39 and 40, Revised Version. The scriptures were in their hands, but not in their hearts. They boasted of these oracles and were puffed up because they were the custodians of them. Yet in reality, they had not been received. They studied the writings of Moses, David, and the prophets, but alas, their message was never heard. It was hidden from them. It is the same today. The church makes a great boast of being God's witness upon the earth, but she fails to show forth the light. She claims to be the repository of the truth, but she does not really possess it. The Jews had the scriptures, but the scriptures did not have them. They did not move nor control their lives. Maybe they searched them diligently, but they did not believe them. Faith was lacking. Therefore, when the very essence of the Old Testament writings, the substance of the shadows, stood before them, they failed to recognize him, though he bore all the lineaments and marks of the expected Messiah. The very life which the scriptures unfolded was in their midst, but their eyes were blinded so that they could not see him. As Jesus plainly declares, their hearts were not right before God. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. John 5, verses 41 through 43. To have the light of the word and not yield to it is far worse a condition than is that of an ordinary sinner, a child of wrath, as are all men. Ephesians 2:3. When men refuse light, they put themselves in the way of receiving the Antichrist. They are on the way to becoming sons of Satan. God will send them strong delusion, signs and wonders, that they should believe a lie because they believed not the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. We declare that is a dangerous place to be in, knowing the scriptures and not obeying them. The Jews rejected their Messiah and King, the Son of God. All these years, with his description in their hands, they have been wanderers upon the face of the earth, fulfilling those writings. In the day which is almost at hand, they shall receive the counterfeit Christ and suffer incredibly thereby, fulfilling more scripture. The tribulation will be the retribution. Daniel informs us that he, Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with them, the Jews, for 1 week, for 7 years, Daniel 9:27. The Gentiles also will accept the monster Messiah, the sham of Satan, because they received not the Christ of God. The climaxing of this rejection of God and his Son comes at the moment when the times of the Gentiles have run their course, as also the period of the captivity of Jude. These two great purposes of God run concurrently and are now about to be ended. The day of Christ's exaltation is at hand, and all men, Jew and Gentile, are called upon to accept him as their king. As we read here and in other scriptures, we know that they will reject him. Therefore, anguish and sorrow will fall upon the world. Christ will insist on his rights, and Satan will resist him. Men will be forced to take sides. No more can they be neutral. The result will be war to the uttermost between Christ and Antichrist. But God's man, the man of Calvary, will win. We sometimes are astonished at the unbelief of men, but Jesus gives us the reason for their attitude toward God and the truth. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? John 5:44. When men are occupied with men rather than with God, when worldly honor and reward are more to them than his things, they are in the way of perdition. There is no fear of God before their eyes, therefore the enemy has it all his own way. They are easy marks for Satan's cunning. It is a solemn thing, but true, that all which displaces Christ in men's hearts makes room for the Antichrist. If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6:23. They are doubly darkened. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? John 5:45-47. The Jews had respect for Moses. He was great in their estimation, but they were ignorant of him of whom he wrote. If they had believed Moses, they would have received the greater than Moses. Therefore, he whom they trusted and, in a sense, revered, was their accuser. Moses presented Christ. He introduced the greater leader than himself, but they did not recognize him when he appeared. They rejected him and instead chose Barabbas, a thief and a murderer, thus exposing the state of their heart. They did not believe the scriptures, but they fulfilled them in rejecting Christ. It was so written, "If ye believe not his, Moses' writings, how shall ye believe my words?" All scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. The Old Testament and the New Testament stand or fall together. He humbled himself. They borrowed a stable and a common table when Christ the Lord came down. They borrowed a share in the manger bare for the babe of vast renown. Yea, the thorny crown and the cross so brown were borrowed too for me and you. They borrowed an ass, the beast of the mass, when they fled from Herod's frown. They borrowed a cot and a house and a lot in an old Egyptian town. Yea, the thorny crown and the cross so brown were borrowed too for me and you. He borrowed the bread and the hungry fed, for naught had he of his own. He borrowed the dishes as well as the fishes as they sat on the hill unknown. Yea, the thorny crown and the cross so brown were borrowed too for me and you. He borrowed the boat and soon put afloat, but Peter feared they would drown. He borrowed the power that very hour and made the wind slow down. Yea, the thorny crown and the cross so brown were borrowed too for me and you. They borrowed a room on the way to the doom, but that was not his own. They borrowed the grave which the rich man gave when they took the Savior down. Yea, the thorny crown and the cross so brown were borrowed too for me and you. The Table and Showbread, John 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is like the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. John 6, verses 1 through 3. In John 6, we have a most interesting event recorded. It is a pertinent and important happening in the life of Jesus. All four gospel writers report it. It apparently closed his public Galilean ministry. Hereafter, he devotes himself mainly to his disciples, and if he visits Galilee, it is in hidden guise. In John 5, we read of his claim of being the source of life, which he proved it by healing the helpless man. In John 6, he shows and teaches that he is the sustainer of the life which he gives. Surveying the whole of this extensive sixth chapter of John, we note three divisions. Verses 1 through 13 are the sign, verses 14 through 25, the ship, verses 26 through 71, the sermon. Division 1, the sign, verses 1 through 13. A great crowd from the city followed him into the wilderness. We might say it was a picnic where Jesus furnished all the food. He met all the expense of that famous meal. No doubt the people had come out of curiosity, careless about what or when they should dine. It might have been a time of depression, as today, when they had little to eat. Otherwise, how could 5,000 men be free to spend those hours with Jesus on a hilltop? But they were well paid that day, spiritually and physically. As always, Jesus was compassionate and saved the situation. Difficult circumstances in our lives are the means of great revelations. They bring God on the scene where he is able to reveal his power and faithfulness. And also they often reveal our unbelief and unfaithfulness. In our present lesson, we have both such revelations. Three men and a lad are unveiled for our profit. Also, Jesus is revealed in a new guise. The great crowd going after Jesus beyond the Sea of Tiberias, name of a Roman emperor, that is Galilee, is significant of this age when the Gentile is dominant over Israel, the identity of Israel being lost among the Sea of Nations. Another feast of the Passover was nigh at hand, and the real substance of that feast gives us an illustration of its meaning and its results to men. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. John 6, verses 5 through 7. When Jesus sees the great multitude, a type of the church gathered out of the present dispensation which had followed him, he inquired of Philip as to how they were to eat. Jesus said this to prove Philip because he knew what he would do. Every step in his path was ordered of his Father. The multitudes were drawn out into the wilderness by divine power. There was to be a miracle performed there that generations to come would read about and marvel. There was nothing haphazard about his going or doing. Every event was marked and came to pass on schedule time. Philip calculates that 200 pennyworth of bread, or $35, is not enough. They probably had that amount of money with them, but it was far too little. He was looking at the circumstances and difficulties. The mighty worker in the midst was not visible. Philip saw the crowd and not the Christ, and he concluded the thing could not be done. The previous miracles of the Master, the water turned into wine and the impotent man healed, were forgotten. Such is man whose breath is in his nostrils. He remembers the trivial things which he should forget, and forgets the important and real things which he should remember. Then Andrew enters into the conversation. He has a suggestion but doubts its efficacy. However, it is an improvement over Philip's. He puts out a feeler but fears that it will fail. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. John 6, verses 8 through 10.